It is good to gather. It's good to turn to God's Word. I'd like you to turn to John 16. Father, as we turn to your Word now, we confess that we need you. And we need perspective from you. We need insight from you. We need your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts right now. And we invite you in the mystery, really, of your Word proclaimed to touch our lives. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would take your Word and apply it directly to us. Take other things from us. Take distractions from us. Help us to just hear from you in a very real way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And we saw the conquering Lord. I mean, we've been looking at the risen Savior since Easter. And all that he has to say to us, he is the risen one. He's the victorious one. And he took his men for 40 days and gave them many convincing proofs of his resurrection. And he taught them regarding the kingdom. And then he gave his last command. And his last command was to wait. It wasn't to go. It was to wait until the Holy Spirit came. And then you will be my witnesses, he said with his last promise. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And then the angel said, as Jesus, right before their eyes, ascended to heaven, telling them to wait until the Comforter comes. The angel said, he's coming back. He's coming back. And that 11 verse section that we looked at last week is really the introduction to a series we want to look at, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We want to look at his ministry. And in a very real sense, the passages we'll look at are filling in the details, you might say. The risen victorious one left. He said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, you'll be my witnesses. And I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Now, John 16 is one such passage that I want us to listen to carefully. John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They'll make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they've not known the Father or me. But these things I've spoken to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Look at verse 6. Sorrow has filled your heart. What a descriptive phrase. Sorrow has filled your heart. Their very hearts weren't just, it wasn't just a few smattering thoughts floating by in their mind. Their very hearts were filled with sorrow, absorbed, occupied with sorrow. Why? Well, they had been with Jesus 3 years. They had spent time around the campfire with him. They'd watched him. They'd listened to him. They'd asked him any question that was on their heart. They had had intimacy with him for 3 years. They'd spent with him. They'd had formal dinners, banquets that they were invited to with him. They'd watched him feed the 5,000. They'd watched the tears of joy when children were healed. They'd seen eyes opened. They'd seen ears opened. They'd seen him go into a graveyard and raise Lazarus. They'd committed their lives to him. And now he says, I'm leaving you. And he said it repeatedly that night. I'm leaving you and you can't come with me. Everything they knew, everything that was secure, they had committed themselves to him and he's leaving. And instead of there being a widespread acceptance of Jesus Christ, there was this mounting rejection. And he had said, they're going to kill me. And I'm leaving now, he tells them. And he doesn't say, look at verse 2. He doesn't say, but don't worry, it'll be okay. He says, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. This is a strong passage. I mean, he says, listen, an hour is coming when they will think that to kill you is to serve God. Now, we've seen that recently, haven't we, in our day? And then he says, I didn't tell you these things, verse 4, from the beginning, because I was with you. But I'm going away, and you can't come. And he knew. And he knows, by the way, the condition of your heart. He knew that sorrow just flooded into their soul. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and outwardly, you know, you've got things together and nobody would maybe know, but sorrow or fear has gripped your heart. Listen carefully. He says, I tell you the truth, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is one of the strongest statements in all the Bible. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. You're better off with me leaving? Yeah. How could that be? Well, he explains it very clearly. Look at verse 7. I'm going away. If I don't go away, the Parakletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, he'd said this before. He'd referred to the Holy Spirit. In fact, this night, he had been making many promises about the Holy Spirit. But he'd actually said it before, way back at the day of the feast, when he'd stood up and cried out, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he said, he who believes in me, I'm quoting John 7, verse 38, he who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, I'm not at all sure that they understood what he was speaking of at that juncture. John, if you go back and read it, and we'll take a look at it in a few minutes, but when you go back and read it, Jesus just said that. He who comes to me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me, you're going to be the source of living water, he said. But I'm not sure they understood him, because as you watch, they were not understanding these things. John goes back, and in recording it, that's verse 38, verse 39, he explains, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have the biblical explanation. And from our vantage point, as even as we read verse 7, he tells them very clearly, if I don't go away, the Helper won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I don't know how he could say it any stronger. I know sorrow has flooded your hearts, but I tell you, you're better off. Today, you and I are better off because Jesus left than if he had stayed here. Even the disciples who had that fellowship with him. He's speaking to the men that were with him. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Now to me, that whets my appetite to learn everything I can about the ministry of this one called alongside, this parakletos, this helper, the Holy Spirit. Today, are you in a similar situation to the disciples? Maybe sorrow has flooded your soul, fear has a grip on you, and the relentlessness of life is just coming in. Jesus knows what's going on in your life. God knows exactly what our needs are, and he knows how desperately we need him. And so I'm very well aware that as I speak, each of us have challenges. Some of you are just living and being tired. You're getting tired of living with the uncertainty of job security. There just seems to be none anymore for you. Some of you, just the hecticness or the uncertainty of the future, or you're wondering, should I even be in this relationship? And yet it's moving forward and you don't know what to do. Life is full of pressure. And there are many times when sorrow, verse 6, can just fill our hearts. Maybe you're watching your own marriage start to grow cold, or you're living through the loneliness and the heartache and the coldness of watching your parents divorce. Or any number of other things in life. In fact, whatever you're facing, look at verse 2. He says, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's serving God. Life brings plenty of challenge, but whatever challenge you're facing in life, it's basically trumped by the fact that death is out there. And Jesus is speaking to men who are in a real... In fact, he knows they're going to be killed. We know some of them were. And history tells us that all 12 of them, or I should say 11, gave their lives as martyrs, save John, who died in exile after having been tortured for Jesus Christ. So he's speaking to men in the reality of life, and he says, I tell you the truth. Let verse 7 sink in. I don't know how he could say it any stronger. I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Now, we must see the centrality of the Holy Spirit here. Last week, when Jesus' last command wasn't to go, I'm pretty sure if I'd have asked me or you before last week, I can tell you that most of us probably would have said, oh, his last command is to go, make disciples. I would have said that. But as I looked at the chronology of it and saw that the last command he gave was to wait, it underlined for us how important, how crucial the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And then his last promise was that the Holy Spirit will come and you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. And that promise wasn't just given one time. He had said it repeatedly. Look over, just turn back to John 14. He'd said it repeatedly. I won't read each one of them, but this evening he had said it repeatedly. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Oh, he underlines this by the very last night saying repeatedly, I'm not going to leave you. I'm leaving, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will send another one just like me. And he says it in chapter 14 twice. He says it in chapter 15. He says it here again in chapter 16. And no wonder when I say we're going to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at something that has great potential for life change. To just understand his ministry in our lives. It's crucial. And it really, in one sense, we ought not be surprised when he says, verse 7, it's to your advantage. I mean, he's already said it so strongly that night that we maybe ought not to be surprised. When you look at the Bible, and I would just encourage you to think about this. You look at the Bible, and we might be forgetful, but we ought not to be, of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters. I mean, right at the beginning. And you turn to the last page of the Bible. And it is the Spirit who offers that last invitation. He says, come, let everyone who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now to me, just stating that and then remembering, and this week I've been looking at the many, many references to the Holy Spirit. And I think we ought not to neglect His ministry in our lives. He is absolutely, He's God the Spirit. The triune God was moving on the face of the earth. God the Spirit. And when we come to the last page, He is still offering that great and gracious invitation. If you're thirsty, you come. You come. And He's pointing all to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what can I say about the life transformation that we've seen? If you've looked at these men at all, they'd had 3 years with Jesus. 3 years spending time with Him, and yet they are timid. In fact, that's too timid of a word, isn't it? They are cowardly. They are fickle. They are self-centered. They're breaking into arguments the very last night about who's the greatest. And then all of a sudden, though they're not perfect, we see them as bold, willing to stand up in Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus had been crucified in. Bold. No longer fickle, but persevering, even being willing to lay their life down for Jesus Christ. And no longer self-seeking, wanting the best seat in the kingdom, but selfless in their expression of life. And that's been happening ever since. Christians are able to live the Christian life, the life of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to just glance with me at Acts 1 again. Acts 1 and 2. Because I mentioned last week, remember the very first phrase? The first account I composed, Theophilus. This is volume 2. I mentioned that Luke and Acts are two-volume history book. And this is volume 2. And I want to just point out to you, because it helps us see how central his role in our life is. Luke, the Gospel of Luke begins, chapter 1 and 2, very simply. And we are reminded every year when we celebrate the Lord's birth. Chapter 1 of Luke, he says, I'm going to give you my son. He promises his son. And Mary says, how could that be? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And you come to chapter 2, and the angels announce it. The shepherds are out in the dark, and all of a sudden the angel says, behold, today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior. And we get used to that. That's the thrust of the Scripture. Luke 1 says, I'm going to give him to you. Luke 2, he does. Now you come to chapter 1 and 2 of Acts, and it opens the same way. Only the promise is not the Son of God, but the Spirit of God. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What happens in chapter 2? They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. And he describes it a variety of ways. Verse 4, he says, wait until you receive what the Father promised. John baptized with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 17, he speaks of the pouring forth of my Spirit. He says it again in verse 18. Verse 33, therefore, this is right in the middle of Peter's sermon, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And verse 38, he says, you come to Christ and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Now, you can't miss it. All this language refers to Pentecost, the day when God's Spirit came. This is a blockbuster event. I mean, God sent his Son. He was born. He lived. He died once for all. He rose, never to die again. He ascended. He said, I'm leaving, but I will send you the Holy Spirit. We watched him last week ascend, and the angel said, he's coming back. And meanwhile, they're under orders to wait, and they wait. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. Now, Peter takes the opportunity to expound it. And what you have in Acts chapter 2 is the very first Christian sermon. And I say that because there's been a lot of sermons and there's been a lot of preaching, but this is the first sermon on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of the ascension, this side of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, and people are wondering, what is this? And Peter gets up, and I won't take the time to look at the sermon in detail, but I remind you, he spoke about Jesus. And we'll see this in further studies as we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will talk about Jesus Christ. The Spirit came to glorify the Son. And that's what Peter did. And we'll just grab his last verse, verse 36. We'll do you can just kind of summarize what he had to say by grabbing his last statement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now he's standing in Jerusalem and he says, I want you to know something. This one whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. Well, they are pierced to the heart. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Their question is what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts. What shall we do? And notice what Peter said. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come to Christ, he says. Repent. This week in downtown, I was teaching through Acts 20, and Paul summarized his whole message by saying, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says that on this first day. He says, repent, come to Jesus Christ. And then he says, there'll be two things that happen. Look at verse 38. There's a negative and there's a positive. There's a removal and there's a bestowal. You will have your sins forgiven, he says. Forgiveness of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've put your faith in Christ, and I hope you have, and if you haven't, by the way, I'm glad you're here. A Christian is one who has come to know Jesus Christ. We've repented of sin. We've turned from our sin to the only one who can save us from our sin. And we've cried out to him. And when you do, the Bible says your sin is taken away and the Holy Spirit takes up residency in your life. God, the Spirit. This is exactly what John said when he pointed at him. He said, there he is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is, the one who baptizes you. I baptize in water, but he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So John had set the stage for this. Peter states it very clearly. God, the Spirit, has taken up residency in your life when you believe. No wonder he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. God, the Spirit. Now turn to John 7 and listen to Jesus' statement again. I mentioned that he'd said this much earlier. I'm not at all sure that they understood it, but we need to. We need to. On the last day, John 7:37, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Are you thirsty? He said. Do you have needs in your life? Come and I'll fill those needs. I'll quench your thirst. You've become dry and parched thinking that money could be the solution to life. Or if you could just get married, that would be the ticket. Or any number of other things that we start to put our hope in and we come up dry and thirsty. He says, listen, if you're thirsty, you come to me. And not only will your thirst be quenched, but look at verse 38. You, from your innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. You will be a source of blessing to others. Now, as I mentioned, they may or may not have understood this. I don't think they did. But John, notice, verse 39 is just not Jesus speaking, but just comment by the Holy Spirit through John. And he says, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given. Hence, Jesus said, wait, don't go. You can't go do what I told you to do without me. I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you as orphans. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. As soon as Jesus went to heaven, he said, you wait here. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came. And I want you to see, look at verse 37. It's for who, what? Ever is thirsty. You come to me and drink. A synonym or a parallel there for what? How do you drink Christ? Well, verse 38. He who believes in me. Whoever believes. That's the only qualification. You say, I'm a young Christian. I barely know. Whoever believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of water. You say, well, I'm not as well taught as some. It's for every believer. Every believer, this promise is. When the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how weak or how strong you are, no matter how mature or immature, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in your life. Now, we're going to enjoy some of the implications of that in the weeks to come, but I want us to just stop and think about it for a moment. We're talking God the Spirit living in us. Let that sink in. He's called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Jesus. All of these emphasize that He is God. It is God the Spirit who lives within me. And there is much to rejoice in that. I mean, this whole time we've been looking in the past weeks and months, really, what is God like? Is He omnipotent? Yes. Is He omnipresent? Yes. What are the implications for my life? Does He know everything? Yes. Does He live within me? Yes. He does. God the Spirit. And everything we've learned about what God is like and how it impacts our lives becomes, if I can say it, more personal, more intimate, and more practical when we remember and digest the truth that it is God the Spirit who lives within us. Is He our Creator? Yeah. Elihu, when he first came to Job, back in Job 33, he said, He's my Creator and He's the Almighty. But he didn't just speak of God. He said, Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Jesus said, you could be around me, but it's to your advantage that I leave, because He, the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, will be in you. The Almighty is in us. Is there anything in your life or in my life that's too big for Him? Why do I let things become out of proportion in my thinking? Because I forget that the Almighty lives within me. Is there any problem you're facing right now? Any circumstance that He isn't big enough for? The Almighty. The Spirit of God made you. The breath of the Almighty gives you life. The Creator has taken up residency in you. Turn to Psalm 139. And this is just by way of noticing that all the attributes of God are attributed to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God now dwells in us. Psalm 139, I'm sure that we turn to it regularly because there is so much wealth here for us. But Psalm 139, verse 7, he's talking about God. You know, the first six verses, "Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you know everything. You're omniscient." But verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" He gets specific. He's not merely talking about God. He's talking about God the Spirit. And he says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." There's never a time, Christian, when you'll find yourself where He is not. He is with you. You'll never find yourself forsaken. When He did commission us, He said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." He never forgets you. We need never be alone or lonely. He lives within us. No wonder Jesus said, "It's to your advantage." The Almighty, the Omnipresent One. And I know if you're new, if you haven't been with us, these words, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, but we've grown to love them because we've looked at what it means about God. And we realize He, the Omnipotent One, the Almighty One, lives within us. The Omnipresent One. You're not in a circumstance where He won't be there. He's there with you. He lives within you. He knows it all. He knows everything you're facing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. I love this, and it's often quoted out of context. And I think we love it out of context and in context, quite frankly, verse 9. But Paul writes, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, why would I say we love it in context and out of context? Well, it's often misapplied. It's often read as if He's speaking about heaven. And it's true. We can't begin to think of how great heaven is. Yesterday was a beautiful day. And I reminded many of you as we gathered that Harold has had 5 days in a much prettier place. The best day on earth. So things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which would never even enter the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. And oftentimes you'll hear someone say, "God is going to prepare a place for us. We can't imagine how beautiful it is." That's all true, but that's not what He's talking about here. Notice, and so I don't want to rob you of that. It's truth. But what He's saying is even better. Things which we could never come up with on our own. Things which would never enter our heart. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. Where is it? Verse 10. "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. He is the omniscient one. He knows everything. He knows the very mind of God, and He has opened it up for us, things which we could never come up with on our own. All that He has prepared for those who love Him. You say, where? He just goes on and explains. He wrote it down. He combined His thoughts with His words and put it on paper for us. Now, the natural man, Corinthians goes on and says, doesn't understand that. But we do. We've come to realize this book opens up for us everything. So we don't have to live in the dark. We can turn the light on, so to speak. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so Jesus said these things, and you think back, and then you start to tie them together. He said in John 6, He said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. The very words that the Holy Spirit gave to us are life. And so we can open our Bible and get insight for life. And that's a whole theme of Scripture, by the way, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. The Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth. And so if you want to hear from the Holy Spirit who lives within you, you open the Bible and ask Him to open it up for you. And that's why the book becomes our whole new treasure box. Maybe before Christ, you know, the Bible was just a dry, dull, religious textbook. But when you come to know Jesus and the Spirit lives within you, it becomes the very food for your soul. And you open it up with joy. I'll tell you, God lives within you, Christian. Maybe you came in here this morning burdened down, sorrow has filled your heart. I tell you the truth, Jesus said. It's to your advantage that I go away, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And He will live within you. And every attribute of God that we've looked at in the past weeks and months is true of God the Spirit. And He has taken up residency in your life. Now, I looked, and I'm going to keep scouring the Scripture, but I looked, and I've only found five other statements where He's described as the Spirit of. In other words, He's the Spirit of God, He's the Spirit of the Lord, He's the Spirit of Christ. Those all emphasize His deity, but He is the Spirit of life. He's the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit of glory. And don't worry, I'm not going to start into five more points. But I do want to remind you. I'll start with the first one, and I'll end there. He's the Spirit of life. Everything I've said, everything Jesus said to these men, He was talking to those who have been birthed of the Spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you've got to be born of the Spirit, Jesus said. You've got to be born again. If you're here without Jesus, I can't promise you these things. But if you come to know Him, Jesus said, you know, if you're born of the flesh, that's flesh. You've got to be born of the Spirit. The Spirit of life gives life initially, and then we live our life in Him. The very first chapter of John, He said, you know, He came to His own. Those who were His own did not receive Him. He came to the world. The world didn't know Him. But whoever received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God, who were born not of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, not only does He remove your sin, but you are born of the Spirit. He takes up residency in your life. And everything we've been saying is true of you. And then He says to us who are Christians, if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit.